Let's turn our Bibles, please, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We're going to look at verse 33. Before we do, let's just think in terms of a little bit of a review of what we've looked at already. I would suppose, primarily when we think of peace, we think of peace with God, what we saw in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified. It's interesting that tense is in a tense in the Greek language. It means something happened in the past, and here are the results of it. This took place at a time past in our experience, and now the results are, and one of the results are, we have peace with God, therefore being justified. The word justified means to be declared right in the sight of God. It's a sovereign act of the divine judge who says, you've moved from guilty to being right in the sight of God. And on the basis of that, we have peace with God. It's been said that when we think of peace with God, you can think of the fact that our conscience is at peace. One of the things that happens when we come to know Christ as Savior in that process is we get a guilty conscience, don't we? The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and brings conviction. And that works in our lives. And we start to realize God is holy. I'm not. I'm a sinner, deserving and heading toward a lost eternity. And our conscience is stirred. And people have to be lost before they're saved. And that's a function of conscience. And the conscience comes alive as the Spirit of God causes the Word of God to work in our minds and in our conscience. And so when we're saved, we have peace of conscience. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, the writer tells us that's something that the people in the Old Testament didn't enjoy, because every year they had to bring a sacrifice again, the Day of Atonement yearly, reminded them that the sin was only covered. It wasn't taken away. But now, for us, there's no more conscience of sin. We have peace in our conscience. We also have peace in our soul, because we know that we have a relationship with the very God of heaven. And so there's peace that is a reality in the present, knowing that we have this wonderful relationship and we have peace in our soul. But we can also have peace in our mind, because we know our future is secure, that having peace with God, our future is taken care of. We are kept by the power of God for salvation ready to be revealed. Heaven's kept for us, and we are kept for heaven. So peace with God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And of course, for the wicked, as it says in Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And they maybe don't realize it until conviction comes, but there can be no peace for the wicked. And so when we're saved, we enjoy peace with God. But I trust that as you've looked at various aspects of this, that you've seen that there's more to peace than just peace with God. There's a verse about God's grace in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. It talks about the fact that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that word manifold means, we might say, multi-splendored, or if you're into, knitting, and know what the word variegated means, multi-colored, multi-splendored. That's the word there for the grace of God. And the idea is that we are stewards of this manifold grace of God, but the grace of God is just multi-splendored. You know, we have saving grace and serving grace and strengthening grace and sufficient grace. And so every way you look at grace, there's some different aspect. And so peace is like that as well. Peace with God, the peace of God. And as we've looked at different aspects of peace, I trust you see that it's manifold as well. It's multi-splendored, we might say, the peace of God. And so God's peace should rule in our hearts. In Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule or reign in your hearts. Let it control. Let it operate, function in your life. And so that should control me. But we read in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's character, isn't it? That's something that should typify me as in terms of who I am, of my character. And then we looked at the practical aspects of peace, as much as is possible, as much as lies in you, live at peace with all men, or in 1 Thessalonians 5, be at peace among yourselves, the importance of peace. We looked yesterday in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and the importance of that. You know, the Lord gives a high priority, a great emphasis to peace among his people. And we have that verse and the one in 1 Thessalonians 5. And then you have verses on the other side in Romans 16. Mark those that cause division. And so those that disturb or upset the peace. He says, mark those ones. And he goes on 4 verses later to talk about Satan in that context. And so division is doing the work of Satan. And so there's strong emphasis in 1 Corinthians 3, I think it's verse 17, Paul says, you know, he that destroys the temple of the Lord, him will I destroy. And what he's talking about is the local church. That's the temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In chapter 6, the temple is our body, but in chapter 3, it's the local church. And so he puts a big emphasis on this whole idea of being at peace. And so that's how we work it out. So not only we have peace with God and peace reigning in our souls, but we're to have peace in this direction. And of course, we looked at in James chapter 3, the harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace and how important that is. And so peace, as we think of it, is multi-splendored. You know, peace is mentioned in every New Testament book, all 27. Sometimes it's mentioned in the greetings because peace to you. The Greeks would say grace, charis, and the Hebrews would say shalom, peace to you. And so Paul often starts his letters with those words. Often Christians would greet each other with the word mercy. And so sometimes he uses the word mercy in his greetings. But peace is there all through the New Testament. And so it's certainly something important for us. One of the things you find, and we'll see this in this verse and what we've looked at, is in the New Testament there are polar or contrasts, things that look like they're paradoxical, right? That they don't go together. You all know what a paradox is? Two doctors in a practice. But you have things that don't seem to go together. We can't maybe justify them. We can't bring them together, but we know they're not contradictory. Well, in Scripture, you have what theologians call antinomies. And they're not paradoxes, but they're sort of opposites that look like they're contradictory, but they're not. They're complementary. But we, in our minds, can't bring them together. For instance, whoever could bring together the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those two concepts seem to be opposites. But that's a theological antinomy, that he could be fully God and fully man. We prayed tonight. How does prayer work? We have a responsibility to pray, and yet God is the sovereign God of the universe. And yet our prayers somehow do something. And God works in ways through prayers that he doesn't work otherwise. And so it's one of these antinomies, one of these things we really can't figure out. And so you have all sorts of these things. And another word you might apply is tensions. And that is where God says he's doing something in us, but then he tells us to do it as well. Right? So he says, I'm doing this, but you do this. And both those things are necessary. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, which one comes first? Well, God's working in, we've got to work out. And so there's that tension. God works in. In 2 Peter chapter 1, God says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. We have the power of God, the promises of God, the participation, the nature of God. But then he says in verse 5, Besides this, brethren, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, self-control. Well, God's given us everything, but he says you give all diligence to do this. You know, in Colossians chapter 3, you're risen with Christ. You know, your life is hid with Christ in God, or with God in Christ. Your life is there. But then he says, when you get to verse 5, you put to death these things. And when you get to verse 8, he says, and lay aside anger, wrath, malice, and all those things. You get rid of them. Right? So he's done this, but you've got a responsibility. And that's how it is with peace. He's given us his peace. It's there. We have access to it. It's a gift from him. We've seen that in John 14:27. He's given us his peace. It's a prayer request that Paul has. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, he prays that we might experience that peace. It's a command, an imperative in Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And so God's given us his peace, but we need to appropriate it as well. We need to make it ours day by day. And so that's true of so many things. We have his grace, but we come to the throne of grace, what? To find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so he's given us these things, but he also wants us to appropriate them and apply them to our life. And so you have those tensions in the Word of God. So in John 16:33, we read these words, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Now you'll notice in there he says you may have peace and you will have tribulation. Right? You may have peace. It's there. You may have it. You can have it. But again, it's this idea of appropriation. It's there. You may have it. But for sure, for absolutely sure, you will have tribulation. That's not an option. The peace part is an option, but the tribulation is going to happen. It's the lot of all men, isn't it? It helps us to understand this just to think of the context where we are. This is the end of what we call the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for 4 chapters, he's been teaching his disciples. But if you look at the end of chapter 14, just the last little line of verse 31, he says, "Arise, let us go from here." So it's quite likely that they got up and either stood at the door or went out the door, and as they went, the Lord continued that ministry. So though we call it the upper room ministry, it probably half of it was on the way. When he talks in chapter 15 about the branch and the vine and the fruit and so on, as they walked out at that time of year, the vines would be being pruned. And this was what was going on. And so there was that visual. And on the temple wall, on the outside wall, there were clusters of silver vines and grapes and everything. And so there was a visual. And so it's quite possible they're walking along and the Lord's talking as he goes. In chapter 13 and 14, they're sitting around the table, and the emphasis there is, here's what it's like to be in the family. Let me tell you about your Father in heaven. Let me explain what it is to be in the family. And it's a peaceful setting. And he talks about the Spirit of God coming and leading and directing and being in you. He talks about the fact that he's going. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. And he talks about going and coming again. So those are all things around the table. In verse 27, the verse we thought of is in chapter 14, he gives his peace as a portion to them. And so they're around the table. They're enjoying fellowship. It's the relationship they enjoy with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you get to chapter 15 and they're walking on the way, it's more about responsibility. They've left the table. They've left the room. And now they're walking in a world. And as they walk in the world, the Lord Jesus talks about being fruitful. He says, that's really part of why we're here. In chapter 15, verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And so it's all about being fruitful. But then he goes on to talk about the opposition and the hatred of the world towards the Lord Jesus and then towards his followers. And so as they're walking, he talks about that. He talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to them. In his absence, they'll have the Holy Spirit in them and ministering to them and convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And so you can sort of picture the scene. They've enjoyed the time around the table. And it'd be nice to always be around the table, wouldn't it? And around the table, they're learning of that relationship. They're enjoying him. They're breaking bread together. But they've got to leave the table. And they've got to go out on a world that's hostile to them and to him. And that's life, isn't it? We have the enjoyment of spending time at his table. That's where we meet him day by day, where we enjoy his presence, where we learn from him. It's not the Lord's table on Sunday morning. It's the Lord's table from every day of the week. When we meet with him, we enjoy him. But we can't always be around the table. We've got to leave the table. We've got to be out in a world that's hostile, that hates him and hates his people. And so that's the scene here at the end of chapter 16. He talks about the world. We mentioned what this world is. It's not the world of flowers and trees, but the world that hates Christ. Look at chapter 15 and verse 18. Chapter 15 and verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And he goes on to talk about the world's hatred. And in particular, if you look at chapter 16, verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you and will think he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." And so he talks about the world's hatred. But later on, he also talks about sorrow. The sorrows of life. The sorrow they'll experience when he's gone. And the sorrow that comes in life. So in chapter 16, verse 33, he talks about this tribulation. You will have tribulation. Tribulation will come. Now, the word tribulation isn't confined to, say, persecution. It doesn't just mean persecution. It has more the implication of trouble. And it's true, isn't it? In this world, we have troubles. That's just a lot of life. Fallen humanity has troubles, and we live long enough, we'll all experience them in some way or another. We experience, certainly, health issues. We live long enough, we experience those types of things, and perhaps we know people close to us who are even going through deep waters in those areas. Often people have family problems and issues. Often people have financial problems and issues. And so the world that we live in just comes with various troubles. I mean, it's the part and lot of life. When we look at troubles, sort of a little bit from our perspective, we sometimes think of some people having far greater troubles than other people. But when you're in troubles, they're real to you. It's not the fact that somebody else has greater troubles, but you're in the storm. Whatever storm that is, you're feeling the effects of it. And so he says, that's the lot. And all through Scripture, you find that it's true. You know, when Paul in Acts 27 was on the boat with Luke, and how many other were there? There were 274 others. The Christians were in the storm as well. The Christians didn't get away from it. The unbelievers experienced the storm, and the Christians experienced it as well. And so that's life. We experience those things. Tribulation, troubles will come. Now our attitude is to be different. James says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Trials are something you fall into. You don't plan them. They just come along. And so he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so this world brings its share of problems and difficulties. And we all experience them in some way or other. But what we have as believers is access to this wonderful peace. And we've thought of some illustrations of it. You know, we said last night, the fish swimming underneath the turmoil of the ocean and the storm, the fish is at peace. It's in an element where it's safe and secure, and the storms can rage and they don't affect the fish. I read an illustration once of where there was an art contest, and people were asked to paint a picture that depicted peace. And so you can imagine there were nice pastoral scenes of, you know, sheep and mountains and all sorts of things, and there were serene waterscapes as well. But apparently the winning picture was a seascape. It was a picture of an ocean shore and the waves beating up over the rocks, but in the cleft of the rock, on the land side of the waves, there was a hole in the rock, and there was a seagull sitting in there. And that was what depicted peace. Everything crashing all around it, and that bird secure and serene at peace, not having to worry because it was safe and sheltered in the rock, and everything else was in turmoil around us. And so that's the peace that the Lord offers us. Not the absence of, but it has to do with the positive, the presence of His peace. The world says there's no conflict, no problems, no difficulties, you can have peace. The Lord says, no, in the midst of all that, you can have peace. Wayne reminded me last week of, you know, the saying when somebody says, how are you doing? And you might say, well, I'm okay under the circumstances. And the response is, well, what are you doing under there? Right? And God's peace can lift us up above the circumstances. You think of the Lord Jesus. He could go to sleep in the boat, in the storm raging, but he could sleep through it. I read an illustration of a man who was captured during the Second World War. The ship he was on, he was a missionary returning home to Britain. The ship he was on was sunk by a German U-boat, and he was picked up and put in a room, locked in a room, and he was terrified about what might happen to him. He didn't know what they would do to him, what the future held, and he just couldn't get any rest or peace. And eventually he thought of the 121st Psalm that, you know, his help comes from the Lord, and the one that kept him would not slumber or sleep. And he said, Lord, there's no sense two of us staying awake tonight. And he says, I know you're going to be awake. So he rested in peace. He just understood something of that peace of God. So we have trouble and tribulation in this world. It's the lot of man, the lot of life. And yet we can enjoy His peace in the midst of it. His peace comes, as we've seen, when we commit everything to Him. We're anxious for nothing, but we commit it all to Him with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so as we commit those worries, those anxieties, those problems to Him, as we rest in Him, we can experience His peace in a very wonderful way, even in this world, now where we have all this trouble and turmoil. You know, when you think of the world, this ends the section, but the Lord Jesus, still perhaps on the way to the garden, prays in chapter 17. And you notice at the end of verse 33, the end of the chapter, chapter 16, I've overcome the world. And so he's saying, you're going to have trouble in this world, but I've overcome the world, and I can give you my peace. There's a sense in which this prayer is really the prayer of the overcomer. And you see in this prayer the secret of a life that overcomes. As the Lord Jesus relates to His Father, as He tells the Father of His life and service, as he gives a record, a recount of His life, the fact that He lived for the the glory of God, and he fulfilled the will of God, and he was going next to the presence of God. And so he said, those things, he says, are the keys to overcoming. If you read through chapter 17, you will find that we have the resources to overcome as well. We share in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he tells us. He's made known the Father to us. He was that eternal life that was with the Father. Now we enjoy that life in us. And so we too are can be overcomers because of that life that's in us. We've known him, he says next. He's revealed his name, the Father's name, and so we know him. We have that intimacy with the Father. And then he says we also have his word. He goes on to talk about the word of God. Sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. And so we have the resource of the word of God. And then we have the assurance of the fact that we will be with him one day. He says these are the resources we can have as we go through life. As we consider these things, we can think of the fact that, yes, we can have peace in him. But you know, in verse 33, he also has this little phrase, be of good cheer. And that could be translated. In fact, you may have a different translation that says, be encouraged. Be encouraged. So the Lord Jesus says, be encouraged. You know, he said this 5 different times. So it's not just on this occasion, but 5 times it occurs more than that in the Gospels because some of the stories are repeated, but just 5 different scenes where the Lord Jesus said, be encouraged. And I would suggest if he could say something to you and I tonight, he might say, be encouraged. You have trouble in the world, but you may have my peace. Be encouraged. I've overcome the world. He said this to a man who'd been let down through the roof, right? Paralytic, let down through the roof. And he said, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Be encouraged. Your sins are forgiven you. He said this to a woman who reached out and touched his garment. And he said, be encouraged. Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. And so that's an encouragement, isn't it? Then he said it when he was walking on the water and there was a storm at sea. The disciples were afraid. And he said, be encouraged. Be of good cheer. Look at his eye as he was coming by them in the boat. Remember, he'd been praying for them, watching them struggle, and he walks out on the sea, and as they're frightened, he says, be encouraged, it is I. And then he says it again here to us, be encouraged, I've overcome the world. But he says it the next time from heaven, and you find it in Acts chapter 23, and Paul's in prison, and Paul doesn't know what the future holds. He doesn't know where he's going to go. He's still in Israel. He hasn't gone to Rome yet. He's in prison in Caesarea Philippi. And as he's in prison there, the Lord appears to him. And the Lord gives him the assurance that his work on earth isn't done, that the Lord is in control, that the Lord still has a purpose for him. And he says, be of good cheer. He says, I'm with you. Be encouraged. Now, interestingly enough, you find that phrase again in the book of Acts. It's in Acts 27, and Paul is on the ship, and the ship's sinking, and he has a message for those people around him, and that's his message, be encouraged. The angel of the Lord stood by me last night. Be encouraged. So when you think of those scenes, we can be encouraged. Why? Our sins are forgiven. That man, be encouraged. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. We can be encouraged because our faith has made us well, hasn't it? You know, Isaiah said, by his stripes were we healed. And the greatest of sicknesses is sin. And that woman not only had an issue of blood healed, but she knew what it was to be healed, to be made whole. And so we've been made whole. And so we can look back to our salvation and those things we can never lose. And we can be encouraged because we're born again. And then the storms of life, those men toiling in that storm. It was the fourth watch of the night, the darkest part of the night, and the storm was raging, and they're trying to pull through with their strength. And the Lord comes alongside and says, be encouraged. What an encouragement. He's there with them in the storm. as they struggle with what life brings them. And so he's beside them. What an encouragement. No matter what happens to us, we know that he's with us. His promise is to never leave nor forsake us. And so we can be encouraged. He's there beside us. And then we can be encouraged, as he says here, he's overcome the world and all that the world might throw at us. Faith, John says, is the victory that overcomes the world. John uses the word overcomer. I'm not sure anybody else does, but he uses it in two senses, perhaps. He uses it of what we are to do to be an overcomer, but he also uses it of the fact that as a believer, we are an overcomer. So he uses it of our state, the fact that we do these things to overcome, but he also uses it of our standing, that we are overcomers by where he has placed us. But we can be encouraged. He has overcome the world. He lived in such a way that he overcame the world. He overcame Satan, didn't he? By death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. And so he has overcome the world, and faith is the victory that overcomes the world. But when you think of Acts 23, what does the future hold? Well, we can be encouraged because he holds the future. Paul didn't know what was coming. And from heaven, the Lord said to him, be encouraged. I would suggest that if the Lord were to speak to us tonight, that's what he would say. Be encouraged. Be encouraged in your Christian life. Be encouraged because of what I've done. Be encouraged because of the relationship you enjoy with me. Be encouraged because my peace is available to you. We all need encouragement, don't we? It's wonderful to be encouraged. That's what one of the aspects of the local church is all about. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, there's three things that should be true of every local church. Their hearts be knit together in love, encourage one another, and then teaching. And every local church should be a place where love is expressed, encouragement is felt, and people are taught the things of Christ. But the Lord wants to encourage us. Let me read you don't have to turn to this one. We've mentioned it before. But it's what's called the Aaronic, that is Aaron's blessing, but we would title it the Aaronic. It's not ironic, but Aaronic blessing. It's how he would bless the people as they came to him, and he was to impart these words of blessing to them. It's in Numbers 6, you don't need to turn there, but it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. A wonderful blessing, and give you peace. In closing, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And you know, it just so happens in the New Testament there are a number of great verses that are 3:16s. It just so happens that a number of books have notable verses at chapter 3, verse 16. I would suggest this is a notable verse. Now may the Lord of peace, and there it's the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned five times in the New Testament we have the God of peace. Well, here is the Lord of peace, the one who has peace, the Lord of peace himself. And then he says, give you peace always. Now, apparently in the Greek, it doesn't come in the English here, but in the Greek there's what's called a definite article before the word peace. That means the word the would occur. And so he says, we could read it this way. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you the peace. The peace. His peace. The peace that comes from him. But he says always in every way. This is Paul praying for them. This is a short little prayer. It's a benediction. You have his peace in that verse, and then you have his presence. The Lord be with you all. And then the last verse, you have his provision, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so you have his peace, his presence, and his provision through his grace. And those are the wonderful things the Lord gives to us. And so we might pray this for each of us. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you the peace always in every way. May you experience his peace. We have peace with God, but may we experience his peace day by day. I'm going to take time to sing a little short hymn, 487. I don't know if you sing this very often or if you know it. One of the nice things about it is you only have to know two notes to sing the first line. There's only two different notes in the whole first line. And we're only going to sing the first four verses. But wonderful thoughts in here about God's peace. But notice the fourth verse, peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. Great thought, isn't it? Number 487. Words, aren't they? Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful now for the truth of these words. We may not know the future, but we know the one who holds the future. And we thank you that you are still on the throne. And we thank you, Father, for the provision the Lord Jesus left of us, of his peace, a peace the world can't give, the world knows nothing about. And yet we who belong to you, who have been justified, declared right in your sight, we have peace with God and access to that wonderful peace. And so, Father, we pray that in a very practical way, we might experience that peace day by day. Our prayer would be that the Lord of peace himself would give us peace always in every way. And the Lord be with you always. And so, Father, we thank you in his precious name. Amen.